We're turning, please, to the last chapter, then, of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at the verses 6 through to 14, but we will concentrate upon the final verse of the epistle, and that perhaps is most fitting as we come to this, our final study in this book. In the section beginning at the verse 6, Paul reveals again his chief concerns for the people in Corinth. The disposition of his heart toward the Corinthians is once more put on display. When any of us comes to the end of a letter that we are addressing to someone, we hold an affection. We afresh express our love and our concerns for them. We may have expressed it at the opening of the letter. We may have declared our affection and how we miss them. But when it comes to the end of the letter, I'm sure we'll do it again. We become conscious of the fact that we're about to end our little communication. We become conscious of the fact that they're not with us, that they're afar from us, and once more there floods into our soul and rises to the very surface of our being the chief emotions of our heart toward them. And so it is with Paul. Oh, he has been dealing with various issues, he has spoken sternly at times, but now as he comes to the end of the epistle, once more the tenderness of his heart towards this people rises to the surface. And he speaks affectionately. He explains again to them the chief desires of his heart regarding them. Now let's seek to understand just what it is that Paul says in these final verses, before we turn particularly to the last verse. In the verse 6, we read, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." He had, in the verse 5, called upon the people in Corinth to search their own hearts, to know themselves, and to make sure that they were in the faith. That's a very important thing, my friend. That's part of what it is we gather to do here on the Lord's Day. Oh, that we might become more aware of the activities in which we should be involved when we come into the house of God. Oh, I bitterly regret my years in the Church of Ireland. I bitterly regret those wasted years. Why? Because they left me with the impression that coming into God's house was just coming in, getting as comfortable as a position you could, and putting up with it for an hour, and then getting out. And that was the impression that was stamped upon my heart and mind regarding the worship of God. Looking around the big building in which we met, looking for something of interest that might occupy my mind, as the droning ritual went on and the empty words were uttered from the pulpit. Oh, how when we get converted and delivered, there still lingers on those false impressions that were enforced upon our souls. Oh, men and women, when we come to the house of God, it is to do business. It is to do business. It is to do business with God. It is a time of lively activity. It is a time when our souls engage with all the powers that we can muster with the God of heaven. A time of conversation, a time of worship, a time of learning. Why, it is in many ways the spiritual counterpart of all the other activities we engage in. If we go to school, will we come to sit at Christ's feet as pupils? If we, from day to day, engage in the purchase of that which will strengthen our comforts here on this earth, if we labor in order to accrue something more of this world's possessions, in order to secure our comforts here on earth. If that's our daily toil, well, when we come to God's house, we must labor. Labor. Labor to obtain from God the gold that does not perish. I tell you that our daily activities, whatever they are, pattern for us what we ought to be engaging in spiritually when we come to God's house. Oh, my dear friend, God pity you if you just come, find yourself a chair and squeeze yourself into the most comfortable position you can and then let your mind go blank. God have mercy on you. God have mercy on you. For you let heaven walk past you and make no effort to apprehend for yourself something of its blessings and glories. Oh, we ought to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. I said when we looked at this verse that that's something the ungodly man doesn't want to do. He knows how he stands, but he doesn't want it brought to the forefront of his mind. He has striven to bury it, to lay upon it all sorts of activities and thoughts and occupations that this thought of his lost condition might not come to the forefront of his mind. But I tell you today, my friend, give thought to it. How stand you in the sight of God? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Because if Christ is not in you, then you're a reprobate. The word has to do with impure silver or gold, metal that has a mixture of dross within it and consequently is of really no value. Oh, that you might not be as valueless dross, but that you might know you're saved today. Now Paul says in verse 6, but I trust. He's been calling on them to examine themselves. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. In the verse 3, you will notice, he said, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You see, that some of them had been challenging Paul and saying, are you really an apostle? Are you really God's man? And they were looking for proof that Paul really was a genuine apostle. But Paul was saying here in verse 6, but I trust ye shall know that we are not reprobates, that I'm not a reprobate as far as my apostleship goes. I am a genuine apostle. I hope you don't find me to be a fake. As you examine yourself, I hope you don't find yourself to be a fake. And as you examine me, I hope you don't find that I'm a fake with regards to my claims of being an apostle. In the verse 7, Paul prayed that they would do what was right, even though by so doing he would not have the opportunity then of proving his apostleship by employing supernatural powers in disciplining them. That's what verse 7 means. Now, I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. You see, if they did what was wrong, then Paul would give them proof that he really was an apostle by disciplining them, and if necessary, by the employing of supernatural power in that discipline. But Paul says, I would rather not that that happen. I would rather you go on with God, that you do no evil, and that thus there's no occasion for me to show my power, and we might therefore remain in the eyes of some as not genuine apostles. I prefer to have people doubt me as to me being a true apostle than to have you falling into sin. I'd rather you went on with God so that I don't discipline you
and show my powers of apostleship. That's what he's saying. By the way, perhaps we could just look at Acts chapter 5 just to see what power the apostles had when it come to discipline. Now, I've said before, and I repeat it again, the powers of the apostles were not passed on to others. They were extraordinary offices that are not in existence today. They're not in existence today. And the power that we have demonstrated in Acts chapter 5 is clearly an evidence that such power is not evident today. And therefore the office of apostle is still not in existence. You know the incident, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Now, I want you to take the moment just to think yourself into that position. As Peter had spoken to this man, he dropped down dead. Did Peter get into a flap? No. Peter saw it as the hand of God. Peter saw it as the hand of God. And 3 hours later, his wife's coming in. Did Peter say, well, no, we've had enough bother over this issue, I don't think I'll mention it to her at all? No. But when she came, he speaks to her. Verse 8, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And at the word of Peter, she dropped down dead. It was at the word of Peter it happened. You know, men and women, we pray for revival. There's one thing that makes me hesitate about praying for revival. If we want God to come into our midst, the first thing he will deal with when he comes into our midst is carelessness in our lives. And where there is a persistence in carelessness, God will deal in power. That's the unwritten part of the histories of revival. When God withdraws from his people, and I've often used the illustration of the teacher withdrawing from the class, bedlam breaks out in the class. Bedlam breaks out in the class. But when the teacher comes back in again, bedlam better stop. And if some are foolish enough to think they can continue to act while the teacher is present in the fashion they acted when the teacher was absent, then they're going to feel discipline. And in the Church of God today, many people are living with a consciousness of God not being near. And like a class of school children, there's bedlam in many people's lives. There is. People are very casual regarding the things of God. Christian, I'm talking about Christians now. They're very casual. Very casual about the things of God. They do things today that they wouldn't have dreamt of doing in days when the Lord's presence and power was amongst His people. But they do it today because the Lord is not amongst us as once He was. Now, if we ask Him to come back, then He will deal with any who persist in living as if He was absent. I hope you follow what I mean. For the Lord to come in revival will also mean for the Lord to come and judge sin amongst us. Well, indeed. And here we have the power of an apostle. Ananias and Sapphira are monuments to the power of discipline that was exercised by the apostles. And Paul is saying, I want you to go on with God so that I don't give a demonstration of the power of discipline that I, as God's servant, may exercise. I'd rather use go on thinking that I don't have the power than for you to go on sinning and me show you that I have the power. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. The great power that an apostle may exercise, however, was limited by the fact that he could not do it against the truth, but only for the truth. He couldn't just put on a display of power if God's people were living right. For he could only use his power when it was in the interests of truth to do so. And as we read in verse 9 and 10, he labors again the point, for we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. We are glad when ye are weak and ye are strong. He says, I'd rather appear weak and give no demonstration of the power that is mine as an apostle. I'd rather be like that, be weak, as you are strong, going on with God in obedience, me not having to use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren. In the verse 11, he calls them brethren. Now he has been, during the two epistles, he has called them various names. He has called them carnal. He's called them disobedient. He has rebuked them sharply on occasions. But at the end of the day, he still considers them brethren. Finally, brethren. Oh, a man may use sharp words in rebuking sin and in rebuking sinners and not lose his affection for them. Paul still looked on these people there as brethren. He calls for rejoicing, farewell. That word does have the meaning of rejoicing. Be perfect. And that word means go on reforming yourselves. Go on bringing yourselves more and more into the order that is set down in God's word. Christian, that is all of our duties, you know. Oh, that we might all be engaged in that whole business of being perfect, of constantly seeking to bring ourselves more and more into line with God's truth. That is our duty. Be perfect. Exhort one another. Comfort one another. Be united. Be peaceful. Be of one mind. Live in peace. This was the great need of the church at Corinth, for in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and through to 12, you find they were divided, and there were factions amongst them, and one followed one line, another followed another line, and there was a schism in the church. Oh, surely they needed to be of one mind and to live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. You know, if we would know God, the God of love and peace in our midst, then we've got to strive to live at peace with one another. While we hold harsh thoughts of others, we're not going to know the presence of the God of love and the God of peace. The God of love and the God of peace will only dwell where there is love and is peace. And we must seek, therefore, to live free from harsh thoughts of one another. Critical thoughts of one another. Thoughts without sympathy. Thoughts without compassion. Remembering that if the Lord were swift to mark iniquity, which one of us would stand? Then in verse 12 he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, the strange thing is this, as many Christians never greet one another. I have to often say that in school. This is not a day of common courtesy, you know. This is not the day of common courtesy. It's not an age ago that all children were taught. You jumped up with an adult come into the room and you give them your seat. Doesn't matter if there was 100 seats sitting there, you give them your seat. That was what was expected of you. And if you were traveling on public transport and there was someone older than you, man or woman, standing, you gave them your seat. That was expected of you. And when you met someone, you looked them right in the face and you politely addressed them. I have to say that to the children in our school all the time. This is a day in which there is not those common courtesies exercised. And we go through life grunting. We'll soon be down on our knuckles, you know, and swinging through the trees. We've got to the grunting stage. Greet one another. Don't you realize that when you meet another Christian, you're meeting royalty? You're meeting true royalty. You're meeting a son or a daughter of the King. Indeed, you're meeting a King, for we are made kings and priests unto God. And we ought to greet one another. And it says we ought to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that would be an innovation indeed. But it certainly was the practice for many centuries in the Western Church, and it's still the practice in some Eastern churches. And some Eastern countries indeed. That they greet one another with a kiss. But Paul adds the word holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was an obvious indication of affection. Well, we don't need to do that, I don't believe. It is a cultural thing. I don't think that it is necessary for us to employ the kiss, but I do think we have got to greet one another with an obvious mark and manifestation of love and gladness. Love and gladness. Of course, if you're walking upright with God, you're always glad to meet another Christian. If you're backslidden, you hate the thought. I'll still recall an incident on time. A woman that made a profession for Christ. I didn't know it. But someone else came into the company where she was. And again, that person was a stranger to me, but she addressed the lady. She said, "Are you so-and-so?" "Yeah." "And didn't you become a Christian one time? Didn't you, and she named the Independent Methodists. "Didn't you go to the Independent Methodists?" You should have seen the face of that woman. because it was all made up and lipstick and powder and paint and the hair was dyed and everything else. But through it all, her true colour began to show. She was deeply embarrassed. Because you see, she had given over that profession. She wasn't walking now as a Christian. And I'm telling you, she could have seen that individual as far away from her as possible. But when you're walking right with God, you're always glad to see a Christian. You're always glad to see a Christian. Kiss. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. Despite the sins and the difficulties that there were in the church at Corinth, they were still considered as fellow believers by all the churches with whom Paul had acquaintance. And those on whose behalf he was here speaking. All the saints salute you. Oh, listen, Christian. We ought never to lose or to cease to have an interest in those who profess faith in Christ, no matter what they do. We should follow them with our prayers and with our concerns. We should not rail upon them. We should not curse them. But we should follow them with our prayers. Lovingly and tenderly, we should pray for them. All the saints salute you. And then Paul closes the epistle with one of the most wonderful and sweet benedictions that you have in the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And I want to just spend a little time on that verse this morning. This wonderful benediction that Paul pronounces upon the church in Corinth reminds us that the weakest, the most ailing saint still has access to God's blessing. God, here through his servant, is reminding the Corinthians that he has for them a blessing. The epistle ends with this marvelous blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Everyone in Corinth, God had a blessing for them. It also serves to remind us of the whole purpose of God's precious word. Paul was writing in order to convey to them this blessing. And that's what the Bible's all about, you know. It is the means by which God conveys his blessing to us. We do ourselves great harm by neglecting our Bibles. Remember what we read in Luke 11:28, where Christ says, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." This book is the means by which God conveys his blessing to us. If you neglect the Bible, you neglect God's blessing. If you neglect the Bible, you'll not have God's blessing. And that's why we find so many miserable Christians today, so many starved Christians today. They neglect their Bibles. They never read their Bibles. And they rob themselves of God's blessing. In our verse, there are two things I want to show you. The first is this. The child of God has fellowship with the triune Jehovah. That's our privilege today. We meet today to hold fellowship with the triune Jehovah. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Every child of God here today may know the communion of the Holy Ghost. may know the love of the Father, may know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we need to seek to stir ourselves up that we might be aware of the one with whom we have to do, the one before whom we are gathered today. I would say to mother and father, prepare your children for going to the house of God. Teach your children they're in the house of God. This is like no other assembly. And there must be behavior in this house, or in any such house, like no other behavior. This is a place where our children must recognize and realize we are here to meet with God. Oh, it grieves me today that such is the breakdown in parental discipline, the children just view God's house as some sort of a circus. They can run in and out to the bathroom. They could sit and watch 2 hours of cartoons at home on the television and never go near the toilet. Or they could run around the street and play football or whatever, never need the toilet. But all goes wrong in God's house. And it's only fidgeting. It's only something to do. And it only occurs to the child to do it in most instances. In most, not every instance, naturally enough, but in most instances, it only occurs to the child, well, that would help to get the time in if I took a wee stroll out to the toilet. I would say that in every instance, any genuine problem should be addressed by the parent by simply taking the child to the toilet before the meeting begins. That's a very elementary and a very simple procedure. But I say this in order that I might remind us all that we need to teach our children, and we need to teach ourselves, that we come here today to meet with the God of heaven. There are 3 persons in the Godhead, men and women. I'll read to you from the Shorter Catechism. The younger one here, the younger people here will have learned this all off by heart. Maybe when you were learning it, you weren't in the least interested. Well, that oftentimes is the case, let me tell you. But I hope that it will become ever more relevant and ever more useful and ever more sweet and ever more precious, and that you'll thank God one day for the grounding that you received through the teaching of the Shorter Catechism. In question 6 of the Shorter Catechism, we are asked, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are 3 persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. We come today before Jehovah, He who is one God, yet 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And as the Catechism teaches, and of course we give authority to it because it is only reflecting the teaching of the Bible. Perhaps I should say then, as the Bible teaches, the 3 persons of the Godhead are equal in power and glory. And we must therefore render to each and to all equal reverence, equal love, equal worship, equal praise, equal adoration, equal obedience. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These 3 are one, and they are as I said, equal in power and glory. Now we ought to familiarize ourselves with the distinctions of the three persons of the Godhead. It ought to be something with which we are acquainted. Oh, my dear friend, is there anything more important than knowing God? And if we profess to be Christians today, we ought to know the distinctions that are set forth in the Bible that sets the Father apart from the Son and from the Holy Ghost. These distinctions are not in power and glory. We have said they are the same. They are equal in power and glory. But really, the distinctions lie with the outworking of the great purpose of redemption in the life of the child of God. How familiar are you with the attributes of God and the distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? How familiar are you? Surely it's important. Paul said to Timothy on one occasion, give yourself to reading. Have you ever read anything of that nature? I say to you young folk, do you ever read any literature that addresses this matter? Never has there been a generation so privileged as this generation with regard to literature. There are books today and available at a cost to us today far below that of any other generation. But we have books that come down to us from the last 400 or 500 years. Books by men whom God touched and enabled to set forth the grand truths of the gospel as no others were ever able to do it. You should read. I say this to young men and young women. You should read. What you read shapes your mind. What you read shapes your mind. If you sit in front of the television and take in hours of it, it'll shape your mind. You mightn't think it, but it is. It's shaping your mind all the same. It's shaping your mind. It's a bit like those women folk out there in the depths, I think, of Africa, who, from their early age, they put rings round their neck. And I think it's about every year or so they add another ring until they have necks on length. People would say, does that not hurt? No, it doesn't hurt a bit. Doesn't hurt a bit. You see, I just put on one ring every year or so and I never feel anything. Now, if you were to do it all of a sudden, I'd say it would hurt. It might even be fatal. Oh, a gradual process, men and women, we never notice, but it affects us. And what we read, what we watch, what we engage in, what we listen to affects us. People are beginning to realize that about much of the music that young people listen to today. Much of the popular music today. It is having an effect. Of course it has an effect. If you go into your supermarket, they're playing music. Do you know why? To make you feel relaxed and spend more money. That's why. They even play at the cows to make them milk better. And the hens to make them lay better. Do you think that's crazy? No, friend, there's something underlying it. There is a truth underlying it. And what you listen to has an impact upon you. The music you listen to has an impact upon you. I was thrilled the other day to hear of a young fellow. He went to one of our Christian schools, but he backslid terribly. Much to the consternation of his mother, particularly. Into drugs and drink. Just living a wild life. Then suddenly God dealt with him. I don't know the circumstances, but suddenly God dealt with him. And you know the evidence of it. His mother found him going into his room and taking down all the old posters he had up on his wall. The footballs, heroes, those cursing reprobates, by and large, who earn ridiculous amounts of wages for kicking a ball about a pitch. The pop stars and other characters like this. He pulled them all off the wall, gathered up all the CDs, and he threw them in the bin. Somebody suggested, well, why don't you sell them? Because he says, I don't want anybody else listening to them. It's only a young fella. I don't know, maybe 20. But suddenly God just touched his life. It's been a great joy to the school and a great encouragement to anyone who has heard it, how God suddenly did this. But you see how in an instant that young fella knew, I've been listening to the wrong stuff. I've been looking at the wrong stuff. I've been acquainted with and in love with and delighting in the wrong stuff. I ask you, do you ever read good literature? Do you ever read good literature? Oh, that God might give you an interest in reading good literature so that you might become acquainted with the fact that as a Christian you have the privilege of fellowshipping with the triune Jehovah. Let me close by pointing out to you that each person of the Godhead has a distinct role in our redemption. And Paul touches upon that role that belongs to each person of the Godhead in this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Grace comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into favor with God through the labors, the life and the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, and the chapter 1 and the verse 20, we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Christ, by the shedding of his blood, made peace with God for us and reconciled us to God. We who were enemies are thus made friends through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through his grace, through the favor that he bestows upon us, that we who were once afar off, the enemies of God, are made nigh. And Paul is praying that more of that grace may be known by the people in Corinth. You need to seek the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to seek more and more of the power of the cross to bring you close to God. Then Paul speaks about the love of God. Love for the saints has its origins in the Father's heart. This is the Father, commonly referred to in the Scriptures just as God. God the Father. We have been loved by Christ, of course, and the Holy Spirit loves us. But it is the Father's love that brought to us salvation. Let me read from 1 John chapter 4. The verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world, said John on another occasion, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's in the Father we find love for the saint. God loved his people from all eternity. He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It is a mystery, my friends. But there never was a time when God didn't love you. Never was a time. There was a time when there was no earth. There was a time when there was no stars. There was a time when there were no angels. But there never was a time when God didn't love us. When God didn't love his people. And Paul is praying here that the love of God might be with them. Oh, that we might live in the love of God. That we might be kept in the love of God. Walking in that which delights God's heart so that his love afresh rests upon us. And then finally, it is by the work of the Holy Ghost that we partake of the blessings of salvation. The communion of the Holy Ghost. The word communion there means partaking. And the partakings of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It is the Holy Ghost who enables us to partake of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father. It is only by the Holy Ghost working in us that we are enabled to feast on Christ and rejoice in the love of the Father. It's like the mother who, holding the little one, brings the bottle to its mouth. And thus it feeds. The Holy Ghost brings to the lips of our souls all the blessings that God the Father and God the Son have prepared for us. They would never come to us. We could never partake of them if it were not for the work of the Holy Ghost. He communicates, I tell you, God's mercy and God's grace to us. How vital, therefore, is that link? How vital is the work of the Holy Ghost? How we must guard our relationship with the Holy Ghost? It was he who drew us out of sin to Christ. It is he who from day to day communicates grace to us to enable us to go on with Christ. It is he who sees us in Christ. How we need, therefore, to guard our relationship with God the Holy Ghost. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If we grieve the Holy Ghost, we cut ourselves off from the blessings of God. And if we are not to grieve the Holy Ghost, then we must obey him. We must yield to him. We must not kick against him. We must not strive against him. We must not turn our back against him. We must not, like Ananias and Sapphira, lie to him. How close we come to lying to the Holy Ghost sometimes when we sing the hymns. My Jesus, I love thee. Is that the truth? Is that the truth? I surrender all. Is that the truth? Oh, I tell you, even in worship, we can lie to God. And when you lie to the Holy Ghost, you injure yourself, for you deprive yourself of the one who communicates to you all the blessings of the Lord. May the words of this benediction be experienced by each one of us in our day-to-day living.
May each one of us seek to know the meaning of its words and experience the power of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It was Paul's wish, Paul's desire, Paul's prayer for the Corinthians. It's my desire for us all here today. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, grant to us the inquiring mind. Grant to us, O God, the hungry heart. Grant to us that thirst, O God, that will cause us to seek after Thee most earnestly. And O God, if we come seeking Thee, then Thou wilt surely draw near to us, and the communion of the Holy Ghost and the love of the Father and the grace of the Son will be our abiding portion. Lord, hear our prayer. Grant us your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.